to the book of Philippians and the 4th chapter. Philippians chapter 4. A well-known text. Mainly well-known because verses within it feature so prominently in that amazing evangelical object called the Promise Box. I've mentioned before from this pulpit that I wanted to produce a bum promise box, a book of verses, all of which were bad. Every one you pull out sort of doesn't make you feel good. Go to the ant now, sluggard. Oh, thank you, Lord, so much for that word today. If you were here last week, on July the 4th, I was strongly encouraging you out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that issue of public worship, first of all, with urgency, priority, requests and prayers and intercessions, with thanksgiving, be made for all men. If you were here, turn to the person next to you, tell them why with thanksgiving is so important when it comes to intercession. Off you go. Come on, encourage me. Why is with thanksgiving such a crucial ingredient in our intercession? Okay, anybody? Well, yes, you're all talking. With thanksgiving, right back in the corner there. Right. All right. Fundamental to thanksgiving, fundamental to worship, is the declaration of who God is. The declaration of who God is the non-negotiable foundation for anything we pray. Amen? It also has a very functional, important issue in that it's very easy, even at the place of interceding for others, for us to be suspect to a Pharisaism that says, we thank you, Lord, that we're not as other men. And one thing thanksgiving does is deal with a censorious spirit. Very, very important. It's impossible to be censorious and to be fleshly critical and arrogant at a place when you're giving thanksgiving to God. And so we were seeing last week that Paul gave three non-negotiable reasons for this necessity of intercession for the nation and for those who are in authority. First of all, it is for our peace. Secondly, it is for God's pleasure. He says it pleases God. And thirdly, it is for the gospel's proclamation. We have a vested interest in the maintaining of the openness of the public square for the freedom of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we were dealing with that question on July the 4th. If the maintenance of our civil liberties was dependent on our intercession for our nation, how safe are our civil liberties? So I just encourage you in that. What I want to do this week, I wanted to go back today and fill in on a missing message on a short mini-series earlier in the year on Jesus running alongside the Romans passages, where we spent time dealing with Jesus on the kingdom, and Bo and Tom brought messages in that series. But I wanted to deal with the issue of Jesus on stuff. And the more I got into it and was preparing for today, inevitably, as is my wont, a thought becomes a message, and a message becomes a mini-series, and a mini-series becomes a series. And if you're visiting today, a series at Christ Our Shepherd is between 40 and 50 messages, but a mini-series is about 3 to 5. And But the more I thought about it, more issues arose that we need to pay attention to. So I want to invite you just for the next three or four weeks to a midsummer mini-series. And I don't know what the title is. I mean, Jesus on Stuff, How to Have Enough, What Does a Sheep Do Amidst Bears and Bulls, Being Satisfied in a Culture of Discontent, My Need of God and the Gods of My Need. Well, we'll come up with something. I haven't quite got something yet, but I'm trying to just orient you. And I want to visit some texts and some subject matter over these next 3 or 4 weeks that, although they keep coming up in normal expositional teaching, I haven't actually just focused on those issues and those texts for over 300 messages. That's a lot of messages. And I want to deal with a number of things. Let me just say that when time's up, time's up. And we'll take up the teaching and conversation next time. I'm not feeling forced to sort of, you know, manipulate everything into a nice little three-point message, box it up, wrap it up for you. And so it's all ready as a sort of snack meal. We'll just, there's some deep issues come up that we need to get embroiled with and keep talking biblically about. But among many things, I want to revisit our responses are called to be as lovers of Jesus to stuff. The reason I'm using the word stuff is from a cartoon that was in Christianity Today years and years ago, of a guy who was talking to his friend. You know, he had all his cars and all these things around him, and he says, "I'm not into material things." He says, "I'm into stuff." Sorry, I thought it was funny. I have a warped sense of humor. But stuff, of course, is onomatopoeic. It's a much nicer word, you know, material things, you know. But stuff is sort of a lot more, it's a sort of sensuous word, isn't it? You get the idea? Stuff. So what is our response to stuff? In particular to money and possessions. But laced in with that, clearly, is the effect of that on our view of self and our view of our calling and our understanding of vocation. I want to revisit issues that have to do with foundational truths, both Old Testament and New Testament, that determine the nature and the manner of these responses. I want to look briefly at ways that we can biblically review our stewardship and our discipleship. Look at ways that the purposes of God are in effect in and through us as we deal with His stuff. Maybe we'll touch on some of the delights as well as the dangers of stuff. How many of you are getting the idea of stuff here? To how we make choices about stuff. To how Scripture answers questions like what to give, who to give to, how to give, why give. Basically, to see how to put the master back in master charge. And maybe that's our working title. Putting the master back in MasterCard, where the master is Jesus, and MasterCard is a shorthand and a symbol for this huge mix of means and motives, needs and desires, possessions and perceptions that truly are the stuff of our stewardship and our practical discipleship. And I can hear you already saying, a mini-series, right. Well, yeah, right. It is going to be that, and I'll leave you to do much of the digging. Now, I'm not particularly interested this morning in starting with you and your money or your lack of it. It was Jesus who affirmed the relationship between stuff and spirit. You can gain the world, and you can lose your own soul. Let me put it this way. How we order the disposal of our stuff will be absolutely determined by the dispositions of our spirit. So I want to make a start and jump in somewhere, but understand that when the time's up, we'll pick it up next week. And I really invite you to come beginning to think and reevaluate and reprocess these issues in your own life and household, and be prepared to put yourself into the sort of wash cycle and rinse cycle of the Word of God. Fact is, dear hearts, we do live in a world where enough is never enough. Do you agree? And I've mentioned in other contexts the response of J.D. Rockefeller to the question, how many dollars will make you satisfied? It's passed into folklore in American finance religion, and the answer was just $1 more. And frankly, that reply, like the grave, is never satisfied. And the story is recounted that after Rockefeller's death, a journalist asked his attorney how much the rich man had left. And again, this answer has gone into American folklore. He retorted, everything. And as has been often observed, you've never seen a hearse going to the cemetery towing a U-Haul trailer. So the Bible is true. Truly, we bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. And we will be asked to account for our lives with other than a statement of net worth. So surely it doesn't profit to gain the world and lose the most valuable commodity, one's soul. But regrettably, for all our modern freedoms, whether defined intellectually or socially or economically or financially or spiritually or emotionally, we live in a time and a culture and a generation where there remains a strange and deep sense of confinement in many hearts that is antithetical to what Scripture teaches us about the nature of contentment as a believer. So for all our provision, we actually remain uneasily dissatisfied. And as the world goes, so sadly, in fact, goes the church. And I have been brought up and lived like many of you in a generation where the gods of secularism and consumerism have had the blasphemous audacity to smuggle themselves into the doctrine of the atonement, arguing seriously that if we decide we want anything or want something, that we can prove that Christ died to guarantee whatever happens to be my desire of the moment. And I don't personally believe that Christ died in order to affirm for Christians what he chose to deny for himself. And so we need, because of the nature of the spirits of the age and the principalities and the powers, we need to keep choosing to go against the grain and take fresh evaluation and stock of life and direction. And in saying this, I am not going to be saying something to you that isn't deeply working afresh in my own heart and in my own life with some significant begging questions about direction and vocation. The spirit of the age drives people with what the Bible talks eloquently about: acquisitive greed and the scourge of egotistical ambition, which in our generation, in the Wall Street generation, has cracked its whip of discontented demands. And don't say it hasn't affected every man and woman in the street. It's had an enormous influence on youth culture. The 3-4 generations that mingle alive right now have all been tarnished by its brush. And what we have to confess as the Church of Jesus Christ is that it has struck its discordant signature tunes of self-promotion in the house of the Lord. So the unholy trinity of money, sex, and power has successfully ingratiated itself with every new generation, including in the church. And it worms its way into the hearts of leaders and people alike, providing all manner of subtle ways to overtly justify itself with the language of Zion, with all kinds of spiritualizations that are in fact no different from fleshly rationalizations. These things masquerade their existence beneath what I'm going to describe as a veneer of high gloss Pharisaism. And there are pleading appeals, even from ministries, that derive their passion more from an unresolved love affair with mammon than with an unbalanced ministry budget. And presentations of visions that are rooted more in good ideas demanding money than godly revelation. Developments of global strategies that depend more on human networking than the Spirit's working. And extensions of influence that often have more to do with personal empire building than divine kingdom building. Structures of self-sustaining, self-perpetuating leadership that are more Hollywood than heaven. And frankly, the price that we have paid for such striving and drivenness is way too high. It is far too high. It is unacceptable simply if on biblical terms it is unspiritual. And what it will do is it will serve to breed discontent among both shepherds and flocks. So in a church age that is being seduced by the pace of pagan life, there is much to be said for what Paul teaches about unabashedly. And Paul was a busy man. Paul knew how to work. Paul didn't have a lot of patience with people that didn't work. He didn't have a lot of patience with fleshly idleness or wrong kinds of dependence or dependency or neediness being made an idolatry. But there's much to be said for something he mentions in rediscovering the desire on our cultural and generational terms of what it is spiritually in God's terms to live a quiet life that is nonetheless focused, extremely fruitful, very, very fulfilling, and also content. So I'm acknowledging that anything we say over the next 3 or 4 weeks about stuff is in a world where the packaging and the presentation of self is an art form, and where the gains and the losses and the bottom line rules everything. And the answer to our need is not a gospel that is doctored to compete with the world's false promises, be it in relation to health or wealth. What we need to preach in biblical terms again and again is that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. I remember years ago bringing to church a book that's a very precious book in my library. It's many years ago, I had a significant library of Puritan, early Puritan texts. Most of them were first editions because you couldn't buy them in modern paperback. They just hadn't been republished. So if you wanted a copy of Joseph Carroll's commentary on Job or Hosea, you just have to hope you could find an old antiquarian one. And it was a period in my life where I was cutting the teeth of my heart on men of an earlier generation who were writing 300 or 400 years ago. You want to talk about me not dealing with this for 300 or 400 messages. This is a book written by a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. But they wrote books in those days that didn't have titles that were written by the ad man. And the title of this book, of course, can you imagine this on the top 10 of Christian books? I dare you to go into your Christian bookshop and even find anything written about how to be content in an age of stuff. It's called The Rare and Precious Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I was quite heartened to pick it up in the course of my studies this week. And in fact, it did me no good, because it stirred up my soul deeply. And instead of spending more hours writing my notes for today, I ended up curled up, poring through its pages and reading. And it's slow reading, because this particular edition was published in 1677. So it has all the old letters And the other reason that it is slow reading is because they preached in a way that was so compact. I mean, I was reading it thinking, well, you know, the best thing I could do Sunday morning is read his sermon. And then I thought, it's just too dense. You know, 9 points, 9 sub-points to 9 points. I mean, I couldn't even get it all on a PowerPoint presentation in a way that you'd be able to absorb it. You know, it's very interesting. You know, when's the last time you read a good sermon from 300 or 400 years old? Read one of Wesley's sermons, you know. I mean, they have content. I mean, they are not a thought for the day. They are not a sound bite. You know, as you know, I'm hardly dense, but, oh, maybe a bit up here, but you know, one of the things I love about you and I appreciate about you is that you're prepared to sit and listen to public communication and teaching for more than 18 minutes. That's important because, as you know, it takes me 18 minutes to do an introduction, okay? But I'm just telling you, it's not a common thing in the body of Christ. And people that don't want to do it won't hang around for that. But this is a dense sermon. I was so encouraged because this is a mini-series that Jeremiah Burroughs started one hot July in London, in the parish of Stepney, in July 1645. And he got carried away a bit. And my mini-series is going to be mini, but he couldn't keep it mini. And he was still preaching on it on October the 21st. Okay? But the rare and precious jewel of Christian contentment. It's foxed, what we say in that it's foxed. It's got wormholes in it. So at least the worms had a good feast on it. And I'm going to quote you from it in a minute. But before I do, I want you to take your Bibles. You've got them open at Philippians chapter 4. But I want you just to close your eyes for a moment. Just to shut out me and each other. And I want you to, as much as you can, focus on the words of Scripture that I'm about to read. Let's at least allow Scripture to speak before anyone else speaks, or even Jeremiah Burroughs speaks. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man and woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You can open your eyes. Reading that Philippians passage, following on from the incredible words of Jesus, could understand the possibility of a title like being wholly satisfied in a culture of discontent. And as I've said, this, you know, meditating and preparing again has led me down all kinds of other paths and warrens, because, as you know, the study of the Word of God is a non-linear business. But what I want to do is, I just want to read you the opening words of Jeremiah Burroughs to his congregation after he read the same words you just heard 400 years ago, 360 years ago. July the 27th, 1645. He says, the other great thing about these guys and sermons, boy, they just go right in with a bulldozer. Here, dear hearts, he didn't say dear hearts. Here is a very seasonable cordial to revive the drooping spirits of the saints in sad and sinking times. For the hour of temptation is already come upon all the world to try the inhabitants of the earth. Our great apostle experimentally holds forth in this gospel text the very life and soul of all practical divinity, wherein we may plainly read his own proficiency in Christ's school, and what lesson every Christian that would evidence the power and growth of godliness in his own soul must certainly learn from him. These words are brought in by St. Paul as a plain argument to persuade the Philippians that he did not seek after great things in the world, and that he sought not theirs but them. He did not pass for a great estate. He had better things to take up his heart withal. I do not speak, said Paul, in respect of want. For whether I have or I have not, my heart is fully satisfied. I have enough. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. Contentment in every condition is a great art, and it is a special mystery. And what I have not told you is that Jeremiah Burroughs was no different to many of the pastors of his age, in that he was used to commuting, but his commute was not within the city of London. It was because of the present context of persecution that he would commute back and forth to Amsterdam. And as you know, many of the Puritans and many of the preachers of the gospel, many Christians fled from England to Holland for their sustenance. And they church planted and gathered the flock. And this is a man talking to people who have known what it is to live in a context of current, immediate persecution that required them to leave everything that they had. Let me just read you the definition, because if I asked you to do a definition of contentment, it's terribly difficult to come up with definitions. But this is the premise definition based on this passage that Jeremiah Burroughs gave to his people. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I've made it my business over the years. I keep files and all kinds of things, but I've always kept a file because of the impact of Jeremiah Burroughs on my life, of anything someone says that's biblically worthy about contentment. And I've got to tell you, it is sadly one of the thinnest files in my arsenal of files and information. And I've been monitoring magazines and Christian publications for a lot of years. But there was, in one short article, this definition. Christian commitment, this is a modern verse, Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in every and any situation. Sounds quite similar to the first, because the first Jeremiah Burroughs sounds similar to Paul. And it's not surprising that second modern one sounds similar to Jeremiah Burroughs, because the author had both read Paul and read Jeremiah Burroughs and actually quoted him at some length. Look now, would you please, at the text in Philippians 4, just for a few minutes, because I want to set the scene. It's almost, there's almost a humor in this passage, because if you read it, it's hardly like Paul is gushing here with thanks. Any of you get that? How many of you picked up that tone in that passage? I mean, you hardly get the feeling that Paul is saying, this is the most incredible gift I've ever had. In fact, it's led one commentator to describe this passage as thankless thanks. But to give Paul his due, on no less than three occasions within those verses, he expresses his appreciation. He's received a gift. Let's set the scene. He's received a gift from the Philippians. It's been sent by Epaphroditus. And it's almost certainly money. It wasn't old sandwiches. You know, it wasn't used tea bags. You know, it wasn't all the things that they didn't want that you send to the missionaries. It was money. And, you know, I don't know. I don't think Paul did a sort of Homer Simpson response to it, you know. Yes! Money! You know, I don't think probably he sounded like Homer Simpson in his cell. Although it wasn't money that Homer said that about. It was a liquid. But you know what? Paul, and the implication is here, it's not an implication, it's explicit. Paul had reason to feel uncared for, neglected, and ignored. By the way, just a comment in passing, there isn't one of us in this church that hasn't had needs, doesn't have needs, and won't have needs. All those who say I. All right, good. I'm not talking to anybody who's self-sufficient. That's good. Okay? But all of us know what it is like to be at a place in our life when we've done our own inventory of our need and it seems that nobody else has it. How many of you have been there? Aye. So we're very familiar with our needs and nobody is satisfying them. Friends aren't. Family's not. Church is not. That's not to say that there isn't a ground for their engagement. We'll see there is in a minute. But what it is to say is that there's a little warning sign goes up implicitly here in Paul's passage, that what we also know is that it is the nature of unsatisfied need to breed discontent. Just nature. It's how we are. Which is why Paul is arguing that before we ever have a Christian attitude to stuff, to what is visible, to the outward, to how we relate to the external, that we need to take stock of what is internal, what is inward. And so Paul is here, he's getting this thankless thanks gift. How many of you can remember as a kid getting presents that in England we used to describe as really naff? I mean, just, you know, well, I mean, the most exciting thing was the packaging. And then, you know, how many of you, you know, you get gifts and come on, we're family, you can tell the truth here now, you know, it's, and you start to say, it's really... and in your mind you're saying, well, I can't say nice because it's not, and I can't say generous because it's not, I can't say kind, it's not really thoughtful, I can't say helpful, I can't say it's really what I've always wanted, it's, I can't say it's what I've been asking God for the last 10 years of my life, it's really interesting. No, you know, you naughty people, and then you're sort of already mentally putting it in your box for recycled gifts. Well, Paul is trying to be thankful here, even though he sounds less than grateful. He's distancing himself. Why? He wants to show sincere thanks for the stuff, but he also wants to show them that his life and work do not demand it, are not dependent even on such material provision, that gifts are great, the stuff is great, but even if it had not come, what he's trying to say is it would not have made it less possible for him to survive or to stay fruitful or to stay joyful. Actually, Paul ends up being more interested in the Philippians' spiritual advantage of it all than his own material advantage. And that's why he talks about two things. He talks about what would be credited to them when they gave account to Christ on that day. He says, I really am praying this is credited to your account. That this is gonna encourage you to be able to give a good report of your stewardship. But it also leads him to seek their good by saying, I am gonna pray that God supplies all your needs. And of course, everybody immediately assumes when needs are mentioned that they are physical needs. But it's very interesting in this context. What emerges as the greatest need to be satisfied in this context is the need to be able to be content in any and every situation. Because the Philippians who Paul was writing to were poor. They were poor. They were not, in fact, giving out of their plenty. Now, I want to deal with the issue of how we deal with money and stuff maybe next week or in a couple of weeks' time. But let me at least, in parenthesis, point out to you for your Bible study that texts like these do teach us some really important things that help us in the question, how do we respond to money? How do we respond to stuff? How do we respond to wealth in a way that keeps us free from what the Bible describes as its latent, nascent, deceptive tendencies, because of, in Jesus' words, the temptations it offers, the securities that it affords, and the way the material world and stuff so readily and easily displaces a dependency on God and an understanding of trusting Him for all things. And, you know, I it's not the point of my message this morning, but just in passing, let me just at least point out to you out of the text that both Paul and the Philippians each supply their own antidote for the Christian to these deceptive tendencies of stuff. Paul gives an antidote simply in saying, this is not a source of contentment. That's a huge conviction that's an antidote to stuff. But the Philippians give us an antidote simply in their giving. Not especially since they were poor, but just in their giving. I'll come back to this when we talk about the whole stewardship and giving issue, but it's interesting. Jacques Ellul, a wonderful French Christian and writer who's written brilliantly and deeply and perceptively and prophetically about the materialistic age, about the gods of this world, about the impact of technology on faith, wrote a wonderful statement. I'll try and remember it, but he was talking about how about the gods of this world, and you know, people worship idols. Idols demand worship. It's a worship service. There is sacredness to it. It's just profane sacredness. It's a profane worship. And so he was dealing with money as its own god, you know, which you're meant to sort of, which rules the life, and we give to it its holiness and its awe and its control and all the rest of it. And he said there's just one thing that money could never reckon on, and that is that it can be profaned. Its power and its control and its worshipfulness can be profaned. And the way you profane money is giving it away. Because I wasn't made for that. Isn't it? It's a wonderful little insight. It profanes the gods of this world, and in the giving is sanctified by the power of God. Amen? And you give because the hand that gives, the life that gives, is a life that is submitted and committed to the sanctifying work and power of the Holy Spirit. God is so brilliant. You want a miracle? Every offering's a miracle. He takes the profane that has been made sacred. He takes the wages of the harlot, as the prophets say, and he makes it the wages of the kingdom of God. All those in favor say aye. Aye. And there's going to be a lot of us that wish we'd made more of those wages, the wages of the kingdom of God, than we did. How many Christians after a stock market fall wish they'd given what God had prompted them to give before the stocks fell? Now, I'm not saying that because some people are saying we're in for a rough ride. And don't, no, I'm just saying the point is we are called to profane the gods of this world. And the Philippians profaned the power and strength of what they needed for their own resources by giving it. So in there, in fact, you could preach a whole message out of that on antidotes to the deceptive tendencies of stuff. I want to draw your attention just to some specifics in the passage, just so that we exegete it and understand what's going on. I will draw your attention, first of all, to that phrase of Paul where he says in verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content. What you need to know, I mean, I learned, you know, yeah, you learned, okay. We all pick things up, Paul. No, that's not what he's saying here. He says he's using a word that is a technical expression that was once used to describe the instruction of initiation rites. In other words, Paul is trying to explain to these Philippians how he has got to a place in his life where he can say he's content. And he's basically saying, it is one of the hardest things I have had to deal with. He is using the strongest word that he ever uses for learning, implying the greatest degree of difficulty, and choosing to go against the grain. In other words, this contentment is not some, as Jeremiah Burroughs says somewhere, is not some flash of a good mood. This contentment is not an on-off affair. This attitude to stuff is not something that he's chosen naturally. In fact, I'll refer to a verse in a minute that tells us that Paul didn't choose this naturally, and that he himself knew what it was to be in the grip of covetousness. However, what is it that he's saying here? The very tense of the word he used here tells us he is talking about learning something. Something happened at a decisive, definite point in time in his life where once and for all this issue was settled, opening up for him the possibility of an unlimited, continuing experience of the contentment of God. What do you think that experience was? It wasn't a crisis experience of need. It was the day he was converted. It was the day that Jesus Christ became his Lord and Savior and his life was turned around. At a decisive point in his life, something happened that changed him, that he was now going to be working through and working out for the rest of his life. Hear me, guys, this is so important, because Paul puts the issue of contentment not in relationship to our situations, but in relationship to our salvation. Talk to me, somebody. Hear me, if I didn't say that clearly enough, I'll happily spend an hour saying it again, but do you get the point? Now, we say, oh, yes, that's great. But, you know, it might not be so great. I mean, if you think about that, that might not be so great. Because that might put us on the wrong foot in having to explain why we're such miserable beggars. Or why we are so ungrateful. Or why we are so deceived by stuff. Or why we do deal with so many crises in our life. In related to our desires. What Paul is saying is, I have learned contentment, not because I'm one of those less demanding kinds of people. How many of you know Paul was not a less demanding kind of person? Okay? You'd only want Paul to speak in your church once every 5 years. Take 5 years to get over it. Okay? That's why you've got to, when you're reading the Bible and Paul writes his letters, and by the way, I'm coming to see you. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He's putting the willies in there. I mean, he knows they're going to, oh, he's coming to see us. Please, God, fulfill Paul's ambitions and open up other parts of the world that he hasn't yet been to preach the gospel, so that you delay his coming to see us. This is not, this experience of contentment Paul's talking about in relationship to stuff is not because holiness came a little more easily to him than to you and me. This is not a placid, temperamentally suited to contentment kind of guy. What Paul is saying is that we need to understand how our salvation has dealt radically with the roots of the discontent of the soul. And that's why he goes on to say, so importantly, in verse 13, I can do everything, key phrase, through him. So he's not taking credit for anything he's learned. Well, you know, we really, really learned contentment. Or, you know, I mean, I'm thinking of my life. I was a missionary's kid. You know, I could bore you for the next hour with all these missionary kid stories. They're great stories, actually. None of them are boring. You know, how God supplied, you know, for how you live day by day, you know, money that turned up in cupboards when we'd already checked the cupboards. You know, it was one of the fun things to do as a kid in our family, is to go around our empty house looking where we'd already looked, you know. And it was amazing what you found. You know, it's amazing, you know. I mean, it's not very sanctifying, but it's pretty terrible that you have an argument with a brother and sister over who's going to the door to see if there's a Safeway bag outside the door. You know, I mean, that kind of ruins the spirit of gratitude to God right there, you know, because you've been fighting on your way to the good stuff. All sorts of incredible stories. But could I stand up and, well, you know, I'm just a poor missionary's kid. And oh, let me tell you how we learn contentment. We learn contentment through those hungry years, you know. Serving God and being for rubbish. Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It's a terrible mistake because it assumes you only learn contentment at a place of lack. Hardest place to learn contentment is the place of provision. I found out as a missionary, it takes more grace, it's taken more conscientious, and it's more potential for error and sin being supported or salaried than unsupported, not knowing where your next meal's coming from. Much more grace. Much harder learning curve. So Paul is adamant. He said, look, it's nothing. I can't take credit for any experience. It's not because of my temperament. It's a level field here. It's through him. And this leads me to say these three things that we must grasp when we come to look at stuff and our attitude to stuff. The thing that what influences the attitudes of our hearts in relationship to stuff. Number one, the contentment that Scripture calls us to in relationship to provision and stuff. Number one is a necessary evidence of conversion. Now I sound like an old Puritan preacher, don't I? Sort of language the old Puritans used. It is a necessary evidence of our conversion. We don't, you know, last week I was talking about how fast and loose we play as Christians with our unbelief. We can't even remember the last time we confessed unbelief. We tap ourselves, remember I said earlier, silly me, I didn't believe God could do that. Silly me. We almost talk lightly about these huge atheistic moments in our life. Silly me, I didn't believe in God. In the same way that we also deal very lightly, and I'm not trying to be morbid or depth hunting or make people feel miserable. I'm just trying to talk truth. We deal very lightly with our ingratitude. We are not by nature a grateful people. Gratitude is not natural to our disposition. And you can hear messages on all the fallout of Eden. I'll tell you, one of the great fallouts of the sin of Eden was ingratitude. And that's why Paul deals with it in Romans 1 in the way that he does. Ungrateful to God. So this gratitude, this gift of contentment is a gift of our Savior Christ to us as he's translated us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of the Son. Secondly, what Paul is saying, that this is clearly a supernatural, it's what I've been talking about, it is a supernatural, not a natural characteristic. Now, biblical contentment can masquerade itself different ways. You know, it's not about, well, I've reasoned this out and I'm fine. It's not about strength of reason. It's not about a capacity to be, well, it's a tough situation, but I have resolved. It's not just about fleshly resolution, though it does involve resolve. And it's not to be confused with just a natural quietness either. How many of you know between natural quietness can be a lot of very unnatural stirrings? It's funny, I just come back to mind. I just happened to be reading Psalm 55 this morning where David is saying, you know, talking about those whose words are as smooth as butter, but war is in their hearts. Their words appear soothing like oil, but they are really drawn swords. So this is a supernatural, not a natural characteristic. You know what? This is something in all our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit we desperately need, which is the Spirit that was in Christ, which is a spirit of contentment. Now, I'll define that in a minute. He's learned it, it's tough, but it's we were invited to learn this all our life because by definition of the Holy Spirit, in our life, in our relationship with Jesus, our whole viewpoint and perspective has changed on stuff. Yes? It's a supernatural, not a natural characteristic, which means we need the provision of God. Thirdly, it is more, says Paul, than an advisable choice. If this is one of the gifts and fruits of our salvation, then isn't it logical to say it's a reasonable expectation of our Father that that will be the disposition of our heart? Now that puts another twist on it. It's very interesting, isn't it? There's a time in our lives when need dominates us and all the emphasis is on what we require of others. The question arises, what does God require of us? Because it's only our response to the question, what God requires of us, that will sufficiently monitor and wholly manage our behavior and how we express ourselves. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. It's to our shame that even in the church, we've done more about teaching on so-called secrets of success, often many of which have more to do with worldly values than spiritual values. I'll tell you another very interesting thing. Our very word wealth. Wealth is a word that comes from an old English word wheel. W-E-A-L. Wheel. Wheel used to describe joy, happiness. It was that experience. It was an inward word. It was a word that described the inner peace. It described integration, integrity with God and his world. Wheel. Are you wheel? I'm feeling very wheel, thank you. You know? And it's interesting, isn't it, that we've taken that word describing exactly what Paul is describing, that place of inward contentment, and wealth. What is wealth? Wealth now has nothing to do with the inward state and disposition of the spirit towards God and stuff. Wealth is stuff. It's all out there. Even the history of that word describes the history, if you like, of our ungodliness. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs at the end of his one of his sermons on contentment in the 17th century. Things haven't changed. Listen. He says, my brothers, my sisters, to conclude this point, if I were to tell you that I could show you a way never to be in want of anything, I do no doubt, but then we should have such flocking to such a sermon. When a man should undertake to manifest to people how they should never be in want anymore. Sounds amazingly modern, doesn't it? But what I have been preaching to you now comes to as much. It countervails, lovely word, it countervails this and is in effect all one. Is it not almost all one? Never to be in want or never to be without contentment? That man or woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. You may live peaceful lives in the midst of all the storms and tempests in the world. There is an ark that you may come into, and no men in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we had learned this lesson. And even the wisdom of a non-believer like Socrates led him to say, contentment is nature's wealth. And the very word, I will close up, the very word that Paul uses here for content is another non-Christian word. He just can't find strong enough words to describe what this is. So he uses a non-Christian word that described the Stoics. And the Stoics were their own gods. They were self-sufficient. It was the word that meant absolute self-sufficiency. However, clearly Paul is not saying we're called to be content and self-sufficient. What he's saying is God alone is self-sufficient, but God gives to us his sufficiency. The very self-sufficiency of the Godhead, the very self-sufficiency of his character, he gives to us that all together with him, we be sufficient. And Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians 3:5. We are not sufficient of ourselves. So he's not contradicting himself. Or my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Same word. We have the sufficiency of God in our lives as a foundation stone. And what he is saying is that God has put his spirit within me. God has come into my life. Within me is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, the abiding Christ, the resident spirit. There is provision within me. So I can handle the freezing temperatures outside because God's put a heating system inside. The ship is righted not because I need 100 mooring lines to suddenly keep me up, please God, but because God has put a ballast within my soul. And Paul is deliberately separating himself from that stoic frame of mind that bites your lip and bears it and grins it and the tough it out syndrome. He says, I haven't got enough resolution in my life to get through this, but I am cast in reliance on him. This is not demanding of me some tough reaction, but it is requiring of me ever more a trustful relationship. And I know, even as I'm beginning to say this, I can guess what's rising maybe in someone's heart. It's like, well, it's all very good for Paul to say that, but you don't know, he clearly doesn't know what this feels like, that feels like. Nobody understands my situation. One of the things we do at a place of need is we absolutize our need to the point that nobody else can come in or have a word or do anything or even be Christ's answer to us. And then at that point that we absolutize our need, we start to dam up the flow of the fruits of the Spirit, that regardless of our need, I wish God didn't do this, but regardless of my need, I am still called to function in dependence on Christ, to give away the little that I have and to be gracious at the time that I'm the one that needs most grace. We're not called to cease to be gracious because we're in need of grace. But please understand this. You've got to understand what Paul is not saying. He's not clearly saying in this passage that praising poverty, or is he condemning property? He's not giving the Philippians some hopeless fatalism like the Muslim kismet. Oh, well, just whatever. He is not calling Christians to some kind of compliant acquiescence. He's not telling us to be passive in our acceptance of circumstances. He's not advocating a response that denies legitimate ambition, invocation, and stirring up. Paul was the one who wanted to always ambitiously go where the gospel had never been preached before. He's not denying reality. He's not saying that there aren't any external solutions that won't help. He's not advocating some kind of complacency. He's not advocating that at times of need or crisis or times when discontent starts to take root, that we cannot share our troubles or that we shouldn't have an expectation that God will raise up others to meet that need. What he is simply saying, and this is why I'm saying this as dull as it may seem to some of you, as a premise, as a foundation for going in to talk about how we respond to stuff, what Paul is saying is that material circumstances, though they clearly influence how we feel and live, are not for the Christian the source of contentment. Material resources are not to be confused with a spiritual source, but they do have a spirituality. They are spiritual, as we'll see on another time. What Paul is saying is that he has chosen, because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the abiding Christ within him, he's chosen, he's learned, he's disciplined his will as to how at those moments of voracious need where he sees the antenna and the horns of discontent starting to come onto the horizon, he's learned how to detach himself from what are those outward concerns and attach himself deeply to the person of Christ, so that the result is not sort of being stoical or being distanced or disconnected, but of pressing in to Christ. And all I am simply saying is we need to be bearers of this message, as unpopular as it is for those who serve mammon, and as unpopular as it is for those who say, you do not understand my need. It is not godliness with prosperity that Paul says is great gain, but godliness with contentment. And Paul is warning at the moment of receiving a gift as a servant of God that his own heart needs to take stock of other wrong attitudes towards stuff. Or in the words of Jesus, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Your life does not consist in the abundance of what you own. Now that, I can't go there because time's over, but that raises another huge issue, which is the issue of covetousness. You know, you don't hear many messages in the modern culture on thou shalt not covet. I think we did a series on the Ten Commandments a couple of years ago, do you remember? But one of the things we said is, it's the tenth commandment, and last is not least. It's very interesting, as has been observed, the breaking of coveting is involved in the breaking of every other commandment. It's like a foundational commandment. I haven't got time to take you there right now, but Romans 7 is interesting. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the issue of covetousness as the example in Romans 7 of the workings of the law in defining sin? And he's talking very personally there in his life. Dear hearts, I said when time's up, I would stop. So let me stop. I'll just walk away from my notes. Okay? Contentment. Here's the starting point. Contentment. A necessary evidence of our conversion. Secondly, it's a supernatural, not a natural characteristic. Aren't you relieved of that? Thirdly, Paul's not saying, here's a nice way to possibly live. He's saying, there's an expectation of the Father. This is something he's graced us with. What I want to go on to deal with next week are two things. The roots of discontent. The roots of discontent. And the fruits of contentment. Okay? So just have that in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess to you. I confess to you, Lord, that by my nature, I am an ungrateful man. But it's because you've revealed yourself to us. And we've tasted and seen that you are good. And you've worked in us by your Spirit. That you have put within us a spirit of joy and thanksgiving. That if you have done the greater thing, that is to save us from our death, you can surely do the lesser things, which is provide for our lives. And Lord, just as we go our separate ways now, we just settle in your presence, Lord. And we ask, oh Lord, that you please, by your power, will excise from our hearts the roots of our discontent. Or what has become discontent. Whether it's in relationship to you, oh God, which we would say to our souls, oh God forbid, or whether it is toward others, Lord, for whatever reason. And Lord, we just, in shorthand this morning, we submit to you the complexities of our life and maybe even the complaints of our soul. You're not asking us, Lord, to chop our heads off and not think about things properly, but you are calling us to be content amidst that which in our nature stirs us up. Lord, only you can do this. We declare together it's a supernatural fruit of your Spirit in us. And therefore, I ask, Lord, for everyone here today, I ask, O Lord, for deliverance in our lives from anything which could smack of ungodly covetousness. Lord, maybe we'd be shocked, Lord, about what you'd show us, Lord. We would not covet another man's possessions or another man's gifts or another woman's relationship or another person's wife or children. And Lord, we would be shocked that we could ever be capable of it. And yet, Lord, by our natures, we are covetous. And Lord, we just ask that you will try us and cleanse us, Lord, and deliver us from anything that would put a root of discontent in our lives. And I pray that for my own heart, Lord. We would not have the enemy have any lever, any leverage in our life that would call into question how trustworthy and how good you are. And therefore, Lord, we do the simple thing this morning. We just dare to trust you for the disposal of your goodness to us for this week, for this day, Lord. And to trust in your fatherly heart that we sang about right at the beginning of this service. We choose to trust you, O Lord. Will you help us to learn against the odds as it becomes even harder, Lord, in this culture of great discontent and great greed. Mark out your children with the peace of Christ and the contentment that is ours. And Lord, help us to prayerfully steward what we have in a day while we still have it, for the glory of your kingdom, for Christ's sake and Christ's joy, in his name, who through we can do all things in any and every situation. Amen. Share the peace and the contentment of Christ one with another.